today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Of all people, Solomon knew that the gathering of riches did not satisfy. He knew that this also is vanity. I found that Derek Kidner had a very telling analysis of this. Listen carefully to this line. He said this: if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness that it leaves. Man with eternity in his heart needs better nourishment than this.
Before coming to Christ, many of us sought the security we thought being rich would bring. King Solomon, one of the richest people in the history of the world, was intimately aware of what could be accomplished if you had enough money. Pastor David will be teaching on Solomon's thoughts given in Ecclesiastes on wealth, its true value, and what he considered more valuable than money. Please open your heart to what the Word of God might say to you through this message today. Now here's Pastor David with part two of his message, Unsatisfying Wealth.
You see, the preacher was entirely correct from an under-the-sun perspective. Under that premise, there's no such thing as an eternal accomplishment. And one does not even have the potential satisfaction of passing your accomplishments on to another. But now, starting in verse 9, he's going to think about how without a friend. He thought about the man who has no friends, nobody, family to pass things on to in verses 7 and 8. But look now at verse 9 where he says very tenderly, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Beautiful how he puts it there in verse 9, isn't it? Two are better than one. You see, in the previous section, Solomon thought how even in an under-the-sun world, living alone made life worse. So he continues to develop the same idea, saying that two are better than one. And he'll begin to state the reasons why this is true. Why? Well, first of all, verse 9, because they have a good reward for their labor. In a good partnership, two people can accomplish more than the two ones individually. The sum will be greater than the parts. Secondly, he says in verse 10, if they fall, one will lift up his companion. When two work and live together, they can help each other in difficult times. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. The preacher understood that everybody needs help, and it's a blessing both to give help and to receive help. In verse 11, he gives a third reason. He says, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? When two people live together and work together, they bring comfort to the lives of each other. And then finally, in verse 12, the one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. When two people work together and live together, they can bring security and safety to the lives of each other. To use a phrase, they can watch the back of one another. You know, these four verses show us the great value of human relationships, of the fact that two are better than one. Living and working together is a great advantage to living and working alone. And it adds these four things to life. These are the four things. I'll list them again. They add productivity, right? They have a good reward for their labor. Number two, they bring help in times of need. If one falls, then he can lift up his companion. Number three, they bring comfort in life. They'll keep warm. And number four, safety and security. Two with can stand an enemy. Do you like how he puts it there at the end of verse 12? He puts a sort of an interesting statement. He says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The preacher gives a fascinating final line to this section, dealing with the goodness of companionship. We might have thought that he would praise the strength of a twofold cord. But instead, he puts in there the idea of a threefold cord that is not quickly broken. And it's commonly understood that the third cord is God himself, and that a relationship intertwined with God as the third and strongest cord in the braid, that is a threefold cord that is not quickly broken. Now, friends, I would apply this on two levels. On one level, I would apply it to a marriage relationship. I mean, this is often for most people the closest partnership that they have in life. And this is the blessing. I can say that it's true in my life. When I read this section here in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one in the following description, there's one person I think of that's true in my life, and that's with my wife. I mean, she's my companion. She's the one who brings strength and comfort and protection and goodness into my life. That's just a wonderful thing that God has given her, and I hope that I give it to her under God. But listen, I don't want to say it's only relevant to the marriage relationship, because I think that would be selling it very short here. You see, I don't think that the point of this in Ecclesiastes is to say, get married. Because listen, there are some people that for some reason that just doesn't work, or they have, or they were in the past, but they're not now, or it's just out of their reach for whatever reason. But listen, the point of this isn't get married. The message is have human relationships. Have friendships. And friends, it is. It's a dangerous thing for you to isolate yourself from other people. And for some of us, it's very easy to do. Matter of fact, for some of us, it's very easy to isolate yourself within your marriage relationship, within other friends that you have. But you see how Solomon is giving us real wisdom here. Even in an under-the-sun world, we need companionship. And if you're blessed enough to be married, well, the primary companion should be your wife. Not your only companion. Primary companion should be your wife, not the only friend you have in your life, but certainly primary. Listen, if you're not married, oh, I pray that God gives you such good friends. I pray that God would bring companions into your life that would fulfill this for you, that you would really be able to say, two are better than one. I don't live my life in isolation to other people. This is a tremendous blessing that God has given to man. Now, one other thing I want to say before I leave this. Oftentimes, this is quoted by pastors and such in the marriage relationship and saying how the marriage relationship should have God right in the midst of it, intertwined and being that third cord and the threefold cord. And that's good. But one other thought I just want you to consider. It may very well be in context that Ecclesiastes here has in mind that the third cord in the threefold cord is not God, but it's children. That's what binds together a family. But I think the problem with that is there's nothing here to indicate that the writer to Ecclesiastes had his view only in mind of the marriage relationship. I don't think so. I think it goes beyond that to the friendships and the companionships and the fellowship that God would give us one with another. Now, going on now, verse 13. It says, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun, and they were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely also this is vanity and grasping for the wind. This is an interesting section where he begins here. He begins this section, verse 13, with a proverb, observing that it's better to be poor and wise and young, rather to be old, foolish, and to have great wealth and status. But now in verse 14, he illustrates it with a little picture, and the picture is this, of a second young man who rises out of misfortune and obscurity to achieve great wealth and fame and status. And it says right there that there was no end to all the people over whom he was made king. So think of that. A young man who just rises up out of obscurity to be somebody great in this world. Well, he's famous and he's influence and people follow him. And he's like a king. There he is. That's the guy that Solomon's illustrating. Yet verse 16, something terrible happens to this guy. There comes the day, yet those who come after him will not rejoice in him. You see, Solomon thought of this young man who achieved much and became famous. He understood that the fame would be short-lived, even if it lasted his entire lifetime, which would be very remarkable. It would not live on much beyond his own life. With his under-the-sun premise, this thought brought the familiar conclusion to the preacher, surely also this is vanity and grasping for the wind. Look at this man. He achieved fame and success and notoriety, and everybody loved him, but it passed so quickly, it hardly survived a whisper. It was vanity and grasping for the wind. I like what Derek Kidner said about that man. He said, He has reached the pinnacle of human glory only to be stranded there. It is yet another of our human anticlimaxes and ultimately empty achievements. That's what fame did for the man at the end of chapter 4. Now, chapter 5, again, considering this context of under the sun, it doesn't exclude God. He's going to consider God and how to come before God. He's going to give us some good advice. It doesn't really touch on the idea of eternity, but it's good advice in the here and now. Verse 1, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Don't you love that in verse 1? Walk prudently when you go into the house of God. Again, he brings good advice that doesn't contradict his under-the-sun premise. Even apart from eternity, it's wise to honor God and watch your step when you go into the house of God. It would be wise just for this life alone. Now, the preacher's going to explain more of what he means in the coming lines, but generally we can say this, to walk prudently or to watch your step when you go into the house of God, it means to think about the consequences when we come and meet God. I like what Alexander McLaren said about this. He said, fruitful and acceptable worship begins before it begins. You come in thinking, I'm going to meet with God. I want to prepare my heart, prepare my mind, prepare my soul for that. He says the alternative to that in verse 1 is that draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools is the hasty speech mentioned in the next few lines. And Solomon counsels us to come into the house of God to hear more than to speak without thinking. Now, when he says to hear there in verse 1, hear in Hebrew, as well as sometimes in English, it has the idea of not only to listen, but to obey. Come to the house of God to obey, not just to hear the words or not just to speak. Going on now, verse 2, he says, do not be rash with your mouth, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Solomon rightly described the human tendency to speak without thinking before God and others. And even with an under-the-sun premise, it's foolish to speak too much and to hear too little in God's presence. Let's face it, when we come into the house of God, very often our minds are full of our own business rather than with the worship of God. And when we talk too much, we can talk like fools, right? So often we do this. We do it in the prayer meeting. We do it with the gathering of the people. We can just find ourselves blabbing on and on instead of listening. Sometimes we do it in prayer. Is it not terrible sometimes? I don't know if you've ever been in a prayer meeting like this. I certainly have. People just seem to want to make speeches when they pray. The great Dr. J. Edwin Orr used to advise brief, earnest prayers, especially in prayer meetings. And he said that when somebody prays in a meeting, for the first 3 minutes, everybody prays with him. For the second 3 minutes, everybody prays for him. And if he continues on for a third 3 minutes, then everybody starts praying against him. Well, it's just like that. It's just after a while, I've been so tempted to say, I got to do it sometime. I've been so tempted to say in some prayer meetings, open your eyes, man, you're preaching. Because that's what some people do in a prayer, right? They're instructing God all about who he is and what he's done. And look, just pray. Just pray. Let your words be few. Make them heartfelt. Make them earnest. But don't be like the prophets of Baal, right? The prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Oh, they prayed with tremendous energy. And they prayed all morning long. But their prayer availed nothing. But then Elijah got up and he prayed a very simple prayer, a very brief prayer, but God answered with fire from heaven. And so we shouldn't think that we're heard for our long words. No, we're heard for the earnestness of our heart. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Well, this is another heavy section. Not only should we approach the house of God and meetings with other believers with an appropriate reverence, but we should also be careful about the promises, the vows we make to God. See, even with an under-the-sun premise, it's both honorable and wise to honor God by keeping one's word to him. It would be better for you have never to made the vow or the promise to God than for you to make it lightly and make a vow and then just blow it off. You know, a commonly overlooked and unappreciated sin among God's people is the sin of broken vows, where we promise God something and we fail to live up to it. Listen, if you really want to honor God, number one, don't be quick to make vows to him. Number two, be serious about fulfilling whatever vows you have made. I mean, think about it right now, and I pray that as you think, perhaps the Holy Spirit will call your mind to remembrance of a vow you made to God, but you never really have treated it seriously. Now listen, if it was an unwise vow, if it was a vow you should have never made, then you should regard your broken vow as something to be repented of. Confess it as sin and repent of it. If it was a foolish vow, then listen, it was sin for you to make it. Confess your sin and repent of it. Listen, when you do make a vow to God, you should take it very seriously. As he says in verse 6, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin or say that it was an error. The preacher rightly observed that it was important for God's people to regard their failure to keep vows as a serious matter, and that great effort should be put into keeping vows and not regarding the failure to keep a vow as just an error. Whoops. No, you got to treat it more serious. You made a vow before God. You promised him something. And so either you should fulfill it or you should repent of it. But don't just blow it off and act like it means nothing. Instead, at the end of verse 7, fear God. You see, Solomon counseled reverence and honor towards God, but in his under-the-sun premise, the value for this is found in the here and now, not in eternity. Going on now, verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. You see, the preacher here just speaks realistically of life under the sun. There's much oppression. There's much perversion of justice. And it should surprise no one. And as he indicates in verse 8, it often comes from bureaucracies, right? High official watches over high official and higher officials over them. He's thinking about the layers of bureaucracy and how often that brings injustice and oppression to other people. But then in verse 9, he sort of has an ironic thought. That even the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. Even with a complex and possibly corrupt bureaucracy, everyone depends on what comes from the farmer's field, even the king. The preacher seemed to delight in that little irony of life. And so he's going on now, verse 10, speaking about the dissatisfaction in the accumulation of wealth. He says this, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Oh, very, very telling words here. Verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Of all people, Solomon knew that the gathering of riches did not satisfy. He knew that this also is vanity. I found that Derek Kidner had a very telling analysis of this. Listen carefully to this line. He said this, if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness that it leaves. Man with eternity in his heart needs better nourishment than this. And Solomon understood this. Matter of fact, he understood what is true there in verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have their owners? What does he mean there? He means this. Solomon knew that when one's net worth increased, so did one's expenses and the expectation of others. What does it mean? Well, great. Congratulations, Mr. Successful Man, Miss Successful Woman. You've been good in this world. You've made your way in it. You've accumulated some wealth. And now what? Everybody wants something from you, don't they? That's what Solomon's talking about. What profit have the owners? They increase who eat them. Again, John Trapp has something very, he says, servants, friends, flatterers, treachermen, pensioners, and other hang-bys that will flock to a rich man as crows do to a dead carcass, not to defend it, but to devour it. Yeah. Isn't that true? And you think, you say, I worked so hard. I accumulated so much. I was so smart in saving. I got it. I got this. And then now what? Now everybody's got their hand out. You just think, what's vanity? What good is it? So considering this, look at what Solomon says in verse 12. I think this is all funny, actually. Solomon says, oh, the sleep of the laboring man is sweet. And then later, the abundance of the rich man will not permit him to sleep. Solomon indulged in envy of the laboring man who has so much less to worry about. He says, listen, the rich man has greater worries and less sleep. Again, okay, I can understand exactly what you're saying, Solomon. I can see how the burden of all your wealth, of all your assets, it really weighs on you and you find yourself lying awake at night. Okay, I understand that, Solomon. But Solomon, I don't think you're getting a lot of sympathy from the poor man, right? The poor man saying, great, I hope you don't sleep good, Solomon. You know, the poor man saying, I got it tough on my own. But Solomon's saying he's envying there. I'm just supposing that Solomon found little sympathy from the laboring man that he prays there in verse 12. But listen, look at the uncertainty of wealth. Verse 13. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. This also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. What profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. You see, Solomon observed that wealth does not bless the life of every wealthy person. I'll say it again. Solomon knew that wealth does not bless the life of every wealthy person. There are a lot of people who would be much happier if they had much less. So much fewer anxieties. So much less uncertainty. He talks about one of these uncertainties. Look at verse 14. He says, but those riches perish through misfortune. And this shows the utter foolishness of holding on to wealth in an ungenerous way. Wealth can disappear suddenly through misfortune. Isn't that true? There you go, man. You had it really figured out, right? You had your investments in that sure thing. How's that sure thing working out for you, right? Maybe it's taken a big dump. Maybe it's gone down like crazy.
Thanks so much for joining us today for this edition of Enduring Word Radio. Over the years in Christian media, we've seen all sorts of misrepresentations about supporting ministries. Everything from give your last dollar to if you don't give, God's work won't be done. These sorts of manipulations are not biblical, and they do not represent God's heart for giving. Here at Enduring Word Radio, we want to run fast and far from these sorts of misrepresentations. That said, it's also important for us to be faithful to share with you the ongoing financial needs that we do have. Enduring Word Radio is heard all over the United States. The program that you listen to today was professionally produced, and purchasing time on some radio stations comes with a cost. So we want to be sure to at least inform you and ask that you seek the Lord about supporting Enduring Word Radio. there's a secure option to give right on the homepage of EnduringWord.com. You can give a one-time gift or partner with us on a monthly basis. Again, that secure option to support Enduring Word Radio is available at EnduringWord.com. In closing, our thoughts on ministry is where God guides, God provides. God is faithful, and He will continue to provide for Enduring Word Radio. Again, thanks so much for joining us today for Enduring Word Radio with Pastor David Guzik. It's our hope and prayer that today's message has been a blessing to you. Until next time, may God bless you and keep you.